Well, I wonder what you make of those verses that we've just had read to us from Acts chapter 15, verse 30, through to chapter 16, verse 5. What do you make of them? When you read them, do you think they're rather higgledy-piggledy? When you read them, do you think, well, they don't appear very connected to me. They don't appear to have much in common. They don't even appear to be very enthralling in places. What are we to make of these verses? Certainly, first of all, we read about continuing ministry. And secondly, we read about a contention. And then thirdly, we read about a circumcision. What's it really all about? Well, may I be permitted this evening to encourage you tonight to notice and then respect and most of all to believe the power of the gospel. When we look at these verses, I want you to notice the power of the gospel. As a result of that, I trust that in your own heart there'll be something of a respect and awe for the power of the gospel. More than that, I trust you will believe the power of the gospel. What are these 17 verses really all about? Well, first of all, let's say that they are united verses in which the decision of the Jerusalem Council is delivered to three separate places. It's a bit like going Loughborough to Leicester and Lincoln. But the three places here are Antioch, verses 30 to 35, Syria and Cilicia, verses 36 to 41, and then thirdly, Galatia. That's chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. So the decision of the Jerusalem Council is being delivered to these three different places. Antioch's the first one mentioned, as it was in the letter. Remember, the letter was addressed to the Gentiles in Antioch. Then the second place mentioned is Syria, Cilicia. And then a place which isn't mentioned in the letter, but clearly the letter is meant for believers, Gentile believers there too, is Galatia. You see that? It's the Jerusalem Council's decision going to three different places. Now what's interesting is that in each of those places we have the same phrase, written three times, describing the outcome of receiving the decision. So the decision goes to three separate places and the same thing is said in those three different places. First of all, in Antioch, verse 32, we read that Judas and Silas strengthened the brethren with many words. Now, we know what the words of Judas and Silas were because we were told in the letter that those in Jerusalem were sending Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. So they're reporting by word of mouth the decision of the council. And in doing that, what's happening? They're strengthening the brethren with their many words. If you look down then to Syria and Cilicia, verse 41, this time it's Paul with Silas. And he goes through the area. What does he do? He's delivering the verdict to the Jerusalem council. What does that do? He strengthens the churches. Exactly what we read happening in Antioch, verse 32, then happens in Syria and Cilicia in verse 41. And then when it comes to Galatia, probably Lystra in particular, there's that little lovely little summary verse then, chapter 16 and verse 5, so, or in this way, well, in what way? Well, Luke's just written that they delivered the verdict to the Jerusalem council, and in this way, the churches were strengthened in the faith. So can you see what they're about? It's simply about the decision of the Jerusalem Council going to three separate places, and in each of those places it does the same thing. It strengthens the churches. It strengthens the believers. It strengthens them in their faith. So we simply have a description of Gentile believers in three different places being strengthened in their faith as a result of hearing the verdict of the Jerusalem Council. Hence why I'm arguing there's a unity between the 17 verses tonight. And you think, well, what was the verdict of the Jerusalem Council then? How was that able to strengthen the believers in a way in which it did? Well, we looked at the detail last week, didn't we? We saw that they didn't need to be circumcised to be saved, contrary to the false teaching that they had received. They didn't need to keep the law of Moses to be saved, contrary to the false teaching that they'd heard. They simply had to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that saving faith is to and will produce in them love, which will make the Gentile believers sensitive to some issues of the Jewish brethren that we looked at last week. Those were the details of the Jerusalem Council. That verdict is delivered and it strengthens. But what is that verdict, really? Well, in a nutshell, not with the detail, but in a nutshell, it's this, isn't it? It's a clarification of the gospel. They simply went to those three places and restated what the gospel was and what it wasn't. It's not about being circumcised, it's not about keeping the law. It's about the announcement of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus, and by believing in him, him alone, you are saved. That's simply what they did. So what they heard and what strengthened them was a clarification of the gospel. And what is more, all sorts of other behaviours that are recorded here in these verses are also the effect of the gospel being preached. And that's why tonight I'm inviting you to notice that, and then to respect it with awe, and to believe the power of the gospel. Because what we see here actually is the gospel at work, let loose. Let's say some things about the gospel then this evening from these verses. Number one, it is this gospel that saves. It is this gospel alone that saves. One of the greatest statements the Apostle Paul ever made, and he made many of them, was in his first chapter of his letter to the church at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. This gospel, this good news, is not to be derided, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's how glorious and powerful this gospel is. Now, it's not a bad question today, is it? Well, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is simply an announcement of what God has done in Christ Jesus to save sinners. That's the good news we've got here, isn't it? We have heard a wonderful sound, Jesus saves. And that's the announcement we make to people. It's the announcement that has saved us. The declaration of that has come to us and saved us. Because it is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. And so we need to understand again, afresh, that the gospel is an announcement. There is a God. There is a God without beginning and end. There is the eternal God, as we said in our earlier prayer. He's the self-existing God. This God is holy, holy, holy. This God is the maker and sustainer and ruler over the heavens and the earth. He's the Lord God Almighty who reigns. He's everywhere present. He's perfect in his knowledge and in his power. He is completely without rival. He is beyond compare. He is the living God. His name is majestic in all of the earth. His love reaches to the heavens. His faithfulness reaches to the skies. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the God, as we prayed earlier on, in whom we live and move and have our very being. He's the one who gives every good and perfect gift. He's a living God. And before him, we who have been made by him in his image, well, we have fallen far short of his glory. We're like the dumb and silly sheep that we heard of this morning. We've wandered, our hearts are corrupt and perverse. By nature we deny him, despise him, defy him, hate him, we're his enemies. Everything about us is corrupted by our sinful nature, which we have inherited from Adam. At any moment of the day you can say, I am before you, I am before you. You don't need to be the church for that. The church is the people. At any moment of the day you can say, I am before you, and think about the you, who you are, and then what I am by nature, the one who is before you. But this great mighty God, in love for his enemies, in love for the loveless, in love for the unrighteous, as we prayed earlier on, he has done nothing less than to send into this world his eternal Son, veiled in flesh, fully God, fully man, Jesus the Christ, who has lived a perfect life in fulfillment of all God's laws and promises, and has then laid down that life for us, a substitute in our place. He was cursed for us. Our sin was laid upon him, and he granted us his royal robes to wear. This is the gospel. This is what God has done for the likes of me and the likes of you. To bring about an astonishing result in those who believe. That our sins are forgiven, that we are justified, that he declares us righteous because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are washed away. We are adopted into His family. We're on the narrow way which leads to eternal life. We're a people of great hope, for we're going to see Christ and be like Him. This is the gospel. This great God who has done this to the likes of me and you, sending His Son to bear away our sin, that we might be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Are you beginning to see why they were strengthened when they heard this gospel being clarified? My friend, believe this gospel. Don't aim to be circumcised or to keep the law. This is the gospel. This is the gospel which has been proclaimed in the Acts of the Apostles. That's what we've been looking at in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and now in the first missionary journey to the ends of the earth. And as this gospel has been proclaimed, while many have rejected it, vast numbers have believed it and have been saved. And we get these little glorious summaries, don't we, throughout the Acts of the Apostles. About 3,000 on the day of Pentecost believed. The Lord added daily those who were being saved. Many who heard believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Multitudes in Samaria. Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9. Cornelius and his household in chapter 10. In Antioch in chapter 11. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. A great many people were added to the Lord. They heard this gospel declared and they believed it. And Jew and Gentile, in believing it, they were saved. This is the glorious gospel that saves. Of late, the focus has been very much, hasn't it, that God opened the door of faith for the Gentiles. This letter is addressed to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia. This glorious gospel saves. That's why we read the word brethren so frequently here in these verses. Twice in verse 23, once in verse 32, once in verse 33, once in verse 36, once in verse 60, chapter 16, verse 2. Brethren, people adopted into the family, saved by the gospel. And when we come to chapter 16, there we read there's a certain disciple, Timothy. Well, how's he become a disciple? Because the gospel's been preached and he's believed it. He's the son of a certain Jewish woman, Eunice, who believed, presumably on the first missionary journey when the gospel was preached and they were saved. Have you been saved by this glorious gospel? I'm not even asking you whether you could tell it to somebody else. Have you been saved by this glorious gospel? Have you yourself come to repentance and faith and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing this astonishing, confounding announcement of what God has been pleased to do for sinners in the person of His Son? And as we come to a new term, are we not committed to preach, to teach and to pray for the success of this gospel because it saves? Nothing else to be preached. It glorifies God, it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, and it saves. Because it's good news about Jesus, and He saves. Second thing I'd like you to notice is that this is the gospel which not only saves, but it is the gospel which strengthens faith. It's the gospel that strengthens faith. Do you see the three references? Verse 32, verse 41, and then again in chapter 16, verse 5, the church is strengthened. The people are strengthened. They're strengthened in their faith. And we have that lovely clarification that it is their faith which is strengthened. Verse 5 of chapter 16. So the churches were strengthened in the faith as the gospel was clarified. As they were told that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ was sufficient. They don't need to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses. This is the announcement of what God has done. If you believe upon Him, you are saved. And as that is clarified, these believers are strengthened in their faith. Now, we've dealt with that before, haven't we, in chapter 14, when the return leg of the first missionary journey, when they returned to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and they strengthened the souls of the believers. but it's worth repeating some of that here this evening. Whoever we are, we have a vital need this evening that our souls are strengthened. Whoever we are, we have a vital need that our faith be strengthened. Whoever you are tonight, you're not exempt from needing your faith strengthened. The issue under the spotlight here is faith. And we know that we can grow in faith because Jesus speaks about those of little faith. And it's the gospel which strengthens faith. It's the preaching of the word of the Lord which strengthens faith. Remember Simon Peter in Luke chapter 22 when Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you," plural, the disciples, "that he may sift you as wheat. But I pray for you individually," singular Simon Peter, "and I pray that your faith wouldn't fail. When you return to me, strengthen your brethren." Now the one we heard of this morning, the evil one, the murderer, the deceiver, he aims to utterly destroy the faith of all who believe. As a vanquished foe, we know that Christ will preserve that faith. But here he turns to Simon Peter and says, "Look, by your grace I will strengthen it. When you've been strengthened, strengthen others in faith." Which is why Simon Peter is able to write in 1 Peter 5:10 that after you suffered a little while, God will establish you. God will strengthen you in your faith. That's what's being strengthened here. It's faith. It's James, isn't it, who says, "Consider it pure joy whenever you face all manner of trials, for it's a testing of your faith." It's your faith which is being tested. It's your faith which is being examined. It's your faith which is being put through the refiner's fire. Back in chapter 14, on that return leg, when they go back strengthening the souls, they strengthen the souls partly by telling them, "You must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." It's going to be a trial, and it's of your faith. And we have to recognise, don't we, that we are prone to weakness in faith. We're very prone, as they were at the beginning of chapter 14, to have minds poisoned or embittered. There's a natural tendency in us as disciples to topple over. The need is for us to, as we've said many times before, firmly plant our feet on the ship deck in the gale. The word here used to show that these disciples are being strengthened shows that they're being given a buttress or a prop, something to lean on. We need to hold our course. We're very prone to going off course. Interestingly enough, that's the concern which Paul and Barnabas raise in chapter 15 and verse 36 when he says, "Let's go back and preach the word of God, see how they're doing." It actually reads, "See how they're holding." He's concerned for the welfare, for the faith of those that he's left. How are they holding on to what it is that God has revealed? You see, the greatest danger we face is that we won't continue in faith. And that's why we need our faith strengthened. Christ will preserve it. We don't wash our hands and just absolve ourselves, therefore, of any responsibility. We realise that there are ways and means in which our faith is strengthened. You see, back in chapter 11, we read that the believers were encouraged to continue with the Lord. In chapter 13, they were encouraged to continue in the grace of God. In chapter 14, to continue in the faith. That's the greatest thing that we face. Not continuing with the Lord, not continuing the grace of God, not continuing in the faith. And so our need is to be strengthened. And of course God in his wisdom and kindness strengthens us by his Holy Spirit, by his word. It's the Spirit who strengthens us in the inner man. And he strengthens us by the word. That's what Paul and Barnabas are preaching. Preaching, teaching the word of the Lord. The gospel. Peter talks about being strengthened or established in the truth. It's the truth that we're to be established in. Paul says at the end of his letter to Romans, he's convinced that they will be established. The Roman believers will be established according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You see, our subjective faith is a receipt an embracing of something, isn't it? A delighting in something, or rather someone. Faith has an object. And that object is Jesus Christ and the truth about him. And it's him and the truth about him which strengthens faith. We need a real gospel focus. We need to read and reread what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we grow in belief. Expose yourself liberally to the truth about Jesus Christ. To who he is, to what he's done, to his rich promises. You don't have to be circumcised or keep the law. Feed on Christ. That lovely hymn, isn't it? Where we talk about viewing our Saviour here. We open a sacred page and we view him here. And you won't be strengthened with your Bible shut. They were strengthened by having the gospel clarified, preached to them, taught to them again. The wonders of what God had done for them in Christ Jesus. It saves. And it strengthens faith. Thirdly, notice, I'm now on to verses 36 to 41, it's the gospel that prevails in contention. We said before, hadn't we, we got continuing ministry first, then we got this contention, then we got the circumcision. Well, we've looked at the continuing ministry, having seen the gospel saves, now we're coming on to the contention. And there's a great dispute here, a very famous one at the end of Acts chapter 15. Notice the context, that Paul and Barnabas have been preaching and teaching the word of the Lord. And then, out of a concern for the welfare of the brethren that they've left behind on their first missionary journey, especially their faith, because he's concerned not just to see how they're doing, but to see how they're holding on. How are they holding on in faith? Paul suggests an initiative. Verse 36, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord. And Barnabas must have agreed to that somewhere between 36 and 37. And in 37, he proposes resolutely, he's determined to take with them his own cousin, John Mark. That's the background. And the content is, really, of the decision, or the contention, that Paul says, no way, Jose. He digs his heels in, he says no. He insists, no, we should not take with us the one who has departed from us in Pamphylia and hasn't gone on to the work with us. He's got a two-sided reason. Why not? He's departed. You read of that in chapter 13, verse 13. He departed from us, he deserted. And the second part is, he hadn't gone on with us to the work. I think it is a fair assessment there that Paul thinks there's something unworthy about this behaviour of John Mark, possibly something unsuitable about his character. And so we read here of a contention in verse 39. It's a sharp disagreement. The word is used for anger and irritation and exasperation. It's used elsewhere for the distress and idolatry and the wrath of God. When Paul later writes in 1 Corinthians 13 that love doesn't provoke, it's this word. Here there is a provocation. Love doesn't provoke, but here is a provocation. Barnabas says, let's take John Mark. And Paul says, no, not going with him. And the outcome, verse 39, is a parting of the ways. And of course, textbooks have been written on this dispute. John Calvin called it a melancholy dispute, a sad dispute. The language used doesn't suggest, on reflection, a sinless, measured disagreement. There is some heat in this debate, and it's difficult to believe that they were both right. We don't read of any recorded repentance later on, though I will mention what we do read of later on, but there is a hot dispute. And of course, what everybody wants to know is, who was right? Was it both of them? Was it neither of them? Was it six of one and half a dozen of the other? I suspect that underneath it all, we don't really want to know who is right. We want to know who is wrong, so we can point the finger at them. And Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't say. Was Barnabas right? Was his charity seen in the end to have been well placed? Was John Mark another Jonah, another Simon Peter? Is that what Barnabas had been arguing? Or was Paul right, as some people argue, because Luke only mentions him and Silas being commended to the brethren and he stays with them and their record? Perhaps he'd said, oh, no one who is fit for the kingdom who puts their hand to the plough and then turns back. Perhaps he'd said something like that. Who was right and who was wrong? Was their Achilles heel, their weakness? Was Barnabas too encouraging and not sufficiently confrontational? Was Paul too strong and unable to work with the weak? We don't know. What we do know here is that there's an honest disagreement, and it shows us that honest disagreements can occur between mature and godly Christians. You're not going to tell me that either Paul or Barnabas wasn't a godly or mature Christian. A disagreement occurred between Christians who were united theologically. They'd both come up with the Jerusalem Council. A dispute arose between Christians who'd served together fruitfully for many years. And we don't know who was right and who was wrong, though I think by the strength of the language used that we don't think it was an entirely sinless, measured disagreement. And when we ourselves dispute, we have to ask ourselves some questions, don't we? Why am I in dispute with them? Is a biblical principle at stake? And just be aware that your first line of justification will be that, oh yes, it's on biblical grounds that you disagree with them, and sometimes it won't be. Is sin involved in my dispute? Or is it not a biblical principle? Is it not sin? Is it merely a matter of wisdom? We need to know the wisdom of this way or that way. Or is it not a matter of wisdom, but a matter of conscience? Well, I accept the wisdom, but for me in my conscience, I can't. Or is it lastly a matter of personal preference? And we have to work those things through, don't we? I think those headings come from a marriage guidance book. Is your dispute involving a biblical principle and sin? Or is it a matter of wisdom? Or is it conscience? Or is it personal preference? And we can't answer that with regard to Barnabas and Paul here. What we can see is that wonderfully in the grace of God, the gospel prevails in and through this contention. Because two missions are produced here. And Paul later writes very respectfully about Barnabas, and he writes very lovingly about John Mark. To the church at Colossae he says, if John Mark comes, welcome him. He's a fellow worker, proved a comfort to me. In his letter to Philemon he mentions Mark, my fellow labourer. To Timothy he says later on, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me in my ministry. And in 1 Peter 5, he refers to Mark, my son. It's wonderful, isn't it, how in this occasion here, the gospel and grace prevails. That's no excuse for quarrels. I said, well, the Lord will make something good of it anyway. I'm still going to have my quarrel with them. That's not the right attitude. It's worth us remembering, isn't it, that we're not to be for Barnabas or to be for Saul. We're not to put our trust in men. Noah built an ark and got drunk. Abraham believed and lied. Moses was faithful and murdered. David was a man after God's own heart and committed adultery. But here we see that it's grace which prevails, and the gospel wins out. The gospel saves. The gospel strengthens faith. And the gospel prevails in contention. I want to add briefly one last thing to these verses tonight, because as you read and reread them and reread them, there's just a lovely flavour about them which I think needs to be underlined as we close. And that flavour is this: that the gospel which saves, the gospel which strengthens faith, the gospel that prevails in contention, is also the gospel which produces love. And I want you to notice here, in the case of Timothy, let alone what we read of Timothy elsewhere, first of all, I want you to notice how the gospel produces love in Timothy. And it produces love to the lost. Love to the lost. A real gospel love. You see, Timothy had mixed parentage. He had a Jewish mother, he had a Greek father, and the language experts tell us that the language used of the father probably suggests that he is now dead, that he was Greek, he no longer lives. Timothy has learned the scriptures from infancy, he's been brought up in the Jewish faith. And yet everyone knows, as we read here, his father was a Greek. So he's of mixed parentage. And as such, Timothy has inroads into both the Jewish and Gentile communities. Because in the eyes of the Jews, he was probably a Gentile. In the eyes of the Gentiles, he was practically a Jew, because he was brought up with his mother's practical religion. But here we read that the Apostle Paul, having just said that you don't need to be circumcised, circumcises him. Presumably with his agreement. And of course he circumcises him not in order that he would be saved. Because Timothy is saved. He is a disciple. He's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Timothy undergoes is a minor surgical operation, not a religious rite. And Paul circumcises him, and Timothy is willing to be circumcised in order to give him legitimacy and acceptance as an evangelist to Jews. To increase his gospel usefulness. He follows Paul's approach, which Paul writes elsewhere, as to the Jew I became as a Jew that I might gain them. And in order to gain the Jews, to get a gospel hearing to the truth which would save them, Timothy is circumcised. I'm not sure there's much of this love around today. Far too much standoffishness and superiority and belittling others. But here is a preparedness to put yourselves in the shoes of those you desire to gain. And far from committing sin to be part of their group, Timothy's not committing sin in this at all, he's prepared to lose something. He's prepared to deny himself something, to reduce obstacles and gain acceptance for the gospel's sake. He follows the principles which Paul sets out elsewhere. Though free from all men, I desire to become a servant to all, that I might win some. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I know we have to be true to ourselves, and people can see through a lack of integrity if we're trying to pretend to be something that we're not. There are certain dangers to the trendy, I became as the trendy, but I wonder if you and I have ever become as anything else to anyone. In order to win them. Timothy did. Because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ and he loved the gospel which had saved him. And he loved the Jews. And he wanted to see them gained. And simply that he might have an entrance, an acceptability amongst them. He was circumcised. But you know, this passage doesn't speak only of a love to the lost. It speaks of a beautiful love amongst believers. It seems to me that pervades the 17 verses. There's a remarkable concern and love here for believers, from believers. It's why the Jerusalem Council, of course, was established. It was, of course, a gospel issue. It was love to God. But there was also concern for those brethren who'd been unsettled and disturbed, and there was a love demonstrated to them in calling the council. The use of the word brethren throughout, not least in the first line of the letter, as we saw last week, from us brethren to you brethren, is a demonstration of a love that's been lavished upon these people. The concern not to trouble them, verse 19, or give them a burden, verse 29, is out of a brotherly love. A concern for the glory of Christ in their lives, for their faith, for their well-being. We read here again of a multitude gathering in Antioch. That's the believers, as they gathered in 13:3 when Paul and Barnabas were set apart, as they gathered in 14:27 when they heard the report of what God had done through them. They gathered together in mutual love as believers. And when they heard the good news of the verdict, when the gospel was clarified to them, we read here that they shared gospel joy and encouragement as they received and shared that joy and encouragement from the verdict, the clarification of what the gospel is. I think it's interesting in chapter 15 and verse 33 that it literally means that Judas and Silas were let go with peace. People do argue here, saying, oh, verse 34 really shouldn't be there, it contradicts verse 33. When it says here they were sent back with greetings, however it seemed good to Silas to remain there, it literally means that the believers there let them go with peace. They absolved them of their responsibilities, it seems to me, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But they let them go in peace. They were thankful for their ministry. They were happy and loved for them to go on and minister elsewhere. Paul and Barnabas had a great concern, as we mentioned twice tonight already, for the faith of the brethren on the first missionary journey. Let's go and see how they're doing. Let's go and look after them, it really means. Let's look after them and see how they are holding. There's a brotherly concern here which pervades the 17 verses. And that's why here at the start of the second missionary journey, the brothers are able to commend Paul and Silas to the grace of God. A lovely act of another world, of another people, of a heavenly community, where they pray, where they abandon them to God, we looked at that word a few weeks ago, where they deliver them to safekeeping in love, because here is a new community which has been established, and the prime mover is love. That's why they're able to speak well of Timothy. And so I mention that in closing this evening, because it seems to me that all in these 17 verses speaks of a gospel which firstly demonstrates the love of God to us. What an astonishing love he has for his people. We have been loved with an everlasting love. That's a love which we said many times never had a beginning and always was, and will never have an end, it always will be. It'll never diminish, it'll never run out, it'll never exhaust. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this evening, then you are loved by him with an everlasting love. It's a wonderful gospel. It demonstrates the love of God to us and produces in believers love for God, for the lost, for one another. It's a wonderful gospel. And it firstly saves, and then it strengthens faith, and then it prevails in contention, and then it produces love. So take note of its power and respect it with awe, and with the whole of your heart believe it, to the glory of the one who demonstrated his own love to us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, he, the Christ, died for us. What a gospel, and what a saviour.